We all know that we ought to be regular Bible students, but we also all know that oftentimes we fail. Aren't you glad God set in place an arrangement like Craig prayed about, where we meet together regularly? And God knew maybe that we would be weak in our purposes, and so He set up the local church to help us help one another. So I'm glad you're here. It's an encouragement to all the others who are here that you're here this morning. And hope that as we sit and read the Word of God and think about it, that it'll be a benefit to us in striving to serve our Master. We're actually studying from the Old Testament, but there are some valuable lessons in this book about God and His faithfulness, about His providence, and then just some very practical lessons as well. So we'll pick up in chapter 6 of the book of Esther. If you will look back in our studies, we talked about back in chapter 3, in verse 12, when Haman, in his utmost anger and foolish pride, set in motion a plan not simply to take out his vengeance on Haman, but upon all the, on Mordecai, but on all the Jews, and went through the process of determining the date by casting lots. And what was that lot called?
Pur.
And thus that sets the stage for the end of the book, and that is the celebration of the Feast of Purim, or Purim, however that's pronounced. But it's derived from that casting of the lot. We made mention in chapter 3, in verse 12, that on the 13th day of the first month, they wrote the decree, and verse 13, the 13th day of the 12th month, it was to take place. And we simply mentioned that in the class, that the way I had stated it in class, there was no time or place for these things to have taken place without the 11 months intervening. A better way to state that would have been the 11 months allowed for the events of chapters 4 to 8 to unfold. There are some chronological things that we'll look at when we get to chapter 8 that may shed some light on some of this. But nevertheless, we do know that because of the 11 months intervening, these other things unfolded before the actual killing date was to take place. And so, in chapter 4, we stated how Mordecai persuaded Esther to intercede for the Jews. She was very hesitant, as you recall. And what do you recall that Mordecai told her that helped persuade her to go ahead and intercede for the king, for the Jews before the king? That's right. You know, but what you came to royalty for such a time as this. He said, deliverance for the Jews is going to arise somewhere. We said we don't know if that's based on his faith and the faithfulness of God's promises that he made that statement or what. But he said, who knows but whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this or for this very event. What a great thing to keep in our minds as we go through life, face things that are unexplained, seem coincidental, but maybe God's putting us in a time and in a place to accomplish something that maybe nobody else would because they simply don't have that opportunity. And so it is a case where God uses this woman to accomplish the deliverance of his people. And that's very critical. This is just a story, a short story in time, but it's a critical, that a story is critical in impacting the history of the Jews from then on, obviously. Had Haman been successful, we would not have the history, as at least as we have it, of the rest of the Jewish nation. All right, so she went before the king, and he received her, and he asked what her request was, and she said, come to a banquet, and I'll tell you. He came to the banquet. He asked what her request was. He said, come to a second banquet. And you remember there was another person who was honored to be invited to the banquet, or at least he thought it was an honor. Who?
Haman.
And so he took this as a sign of great acceptance in the king's favor and the queen's favor. And so he's so proud that at the last part of chapter 5, he decides with his friend's encouragement to build a gallows to hang Mordecai. So that's where we were as we left off in our study. Verse 14, Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it, then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. Some of our last remarks in class were, and I think it's a sad thing, that here is a family and friends joyfully in doing things together, but they're evil things. We're at Thanksgiving. Christmas is coming. New Year's is coming. People are going to get together, friends and sometimes family, and enjoy things. But that doesn't mean it's good things. And here you have this very thing, and God knows what people do, even though they may enjoy it, whether it's good or evil. We have some chronological notes as we go through the text, and we have the writer of the book. We don't know who the writer of the book is for certain, but in chapter 6 and verse 1, he does take note that in chapter 5:14, they said, in the morning you can hang him. And don't think of these gallows like we think of a gallows with maybe two stakes up and a post in between and a rope hanging between them. More likely it was a stake, a tree of some sort. Remember, Jesus was hung on the cross, but it wasn't that kind of thing. And they may have, in fact, been impaled on this stake. But nevertheless, I say that to say that it wouldn't take a week to build what is stated right here, and evidently it was done that evening and ready for the next morning. And so, during the night, however, that night, that very night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And you've got two books in your Bible called the Chronicles, right? And here's what those kind of books are, the book of records. 9 chapters of them we often skip, and yet they were very critical. But nevertheless, this is the Persian Chronicles. It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Then the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. I'm not sure how much time passed between Mordecai discovering this plot and these events. We'll talk more about some chronology when we get to chapter 8. But do observe this. Little things that may seem forgotten can play important roles in later history. And today, when you have opportunity to do something, whether it's go visit someone at a hospital, or just talk to someone about their soul, whether it's call someone to encourage them, or whatever it may be, or come to the defense of someone who's being attacked, their character's being maligned. Who knows but what that little thing that you do later on may play a part in maybe their deliverance or some other good thing. So never think that the little things we do may not have impact later on. It certainly did in this case. And then you'll note that the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? This guy's a pagan, isn't he? And yet he senses that there ought to be some display of gratitude for what's been done for him. I ought to honor Mordecai some way. I ought to do something to say thank you for sparing my life. If a pagan king can recognize that, does that not point to what every human being on the face of the earth should feel for things that are done for them? That there ought to be a sense of gratitude? What have I done for someone who befriended me? We live in a society where people are being trained to just expect people to do things for them. And that's sad. Gratitude, thanksgiving is critical. But more importantly, it's critical in our relationship to God. We get up in the morning, there's the sun to warm our earth. We never stop to think about it. If it wasn't for the sun, if it wasn't for the distances from the earth, those kind of things, we wouldn't be living on this planet. There's the moon that controls our tides. There's the rain to water our earth. There's those things that Jesus said, God sends the rains and the sunshine on the evil and the good. But do we ever stop to think, what have I done to let God know that I appreciate Him sustaining my life, not one time, but every single day I live? There's people that don't pray. How can we not get on our knees and thank God for every single day? We don't like to think of ourselves as ungrateful. But do we thank God? Is this critical? I'm not going to read it, but just turn over to Psalm 107 for just a moment. Is this a valid thing for us to give consideration to? Psalm 107. Look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Now look at verse 8 and look at verse 15. And look at verse 21, and look at verse 31, and then look at verse 43 at the end of the verse. And what does he do? He said, let me tell you what God's done for you, and what he's done for you, and what he's done for you, and what he's done for you. Be thankful. That was vital to their appreciation of the God who did these things for them and their worship and service to him. Look over at the book of Romans in chapter 1. Verse 21. There's two things mentioned that God is angry with people about that leads to the unrighteousness and ungodly way of living. What are they in verse 21? They did not first what? Honor Him as God, or give thanks. Give thanks. And as a result of that, you lead to this depraved condition that you read about in verse 28 through the end of the chapter. To recognize, what have I done for what God has done for me? But you know, you go to 1 Timothy 1. Every human being on the face of the earth ought to recognize what we've talked about. Even this king didn't. You think about this king. How could he be so blind and think about Mordecai saving his life and not realize it's the God of heaven who gave him his kingdom, blessed him with everything? Of course, he doesn't believe in God. He's blinded. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, the psalmist said. But we're even on a higher level of debt, and we ought to be, of all people in the world, most grateful. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Paul said, I'm glad I can do something for my Savior and my Lord. I'm glad. He wrote this letter between two imprisonments. The Roman imprisonment, and then later he'd go back and die in prison. But he said, I'm thankful. I can do something. We ought to be thankful we can do something. You're here this morning. Why are you here this morning? Hopefully you'll be here this evening. Why? And whatever else you do in the service of the Master, it ought to be an act of gratitude. It's not a matter, what do I have to do? No, it's what I want to do to say, thank you for dying for me, for redeeming me, for saving me from eternal damnation. Anyway, I was just thinking about that as I looked at at Ezra 6 and this king as he looks back. And what prompted him to remember what Mordecai did for him? What prompted it? What? Is that, he couldn't sleep. That's a true answer. But is it the couldn't sleep that alone? The Chronicles were read. We have some Chronicles, not just the Book of Chronicles. We have the Chronicles that contain the greatest story man's ever heard. Maybe if we can't sleep, we ought to go read those Chronicles. And the more we read what Jesus has done and bring that fresh to our minds again, we'll want to be grateful and express that in the commitment and life that we lead. We've said throughout this book how critical timing is. Things happen at a certain time in a certain place. So try to envision as we read this, and it's not hard. Here's the king, he can't sleep. Bring the Chronicles. They read the Chronicles. He said, well, what's been done for Mordecai? And then the writer thought it was important because he makes mention of it, verse 4. So the king said, who is in the court? Now, right as he's thinking about what can be done for the person that saved my life, who is in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court. What if Haman had entered the outer court 30 minutes earlier? Maybe before the Chronicles were read. What if he had diverted the king's attention? What did he come there for? What did he enter the court for, does the text say?
He's going to ask if he could hang Mordecai the next day.
Ask the king if he'd go ahead to authorize the hanging of Mordecai. Isn't it interesting, the timing? King can't sleep, Chronicles are read, and right as he's thinking about what to do, Haman's coming in. And in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows, which he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court. The king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, this is so ironic, isn't it? He says, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? What have we said his problem is all through the book, Haman's problem? Pride. Pride goes before destruction. You know the verse in Proverbs. Pride causes a man to do foolish things. And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. And he just keeps tying the noose tighter and tighter, doesn't he? The king said to Haman, wouldn't it be interesting if you could see a visual of the countenance on his face when this happened? Or take his blood pressure when this next word comes out of the king's mouth. Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. It's bad enough that he has to honor Mordecai, but he has to do it publicly. I don't know how long it took to go through the city square, but a time length involved. Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning, with his head covered. We're going to see this statement, head covered, again at the in chapter 7 toward the end. It's just an interesting thing when you read these kind of statements. Why did he cover his head? And you can go read verses where the Jews did that as a sign of mourning. That's what it means here, sign of mourning. But when we get to chapter 7, in verse 8, You see, they covered Haman's face, covered his head. It wasn't a sign of mourning then. It was a sign of death, a death decree. And so, interesting that a very similar event had different connotation under different circumstances. So, Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Do you wonder how they knew that? How did they know that? What made him say something like that? You have any ideas? It turned around overnight, but what's this deal about if he's of Jewish origin? What history? Ezra's one. What other story where some guys plotted against a fellow that was of Jewish origin and instead it fell back on them? Daniel. Right? Didn't Daniel precede this? Didn't those wise men plan to destroy Daniel? Throw him in the lion's den. Well, the lions got fed all right. But it wasn't Daniel.
The things that happened with the Jews had been heard of from in a lot of places. Rahab knew when the spies came.
That's an interesting thing. And Sally's right. When the people got to the land of promise to conquer it, Rahab had faith. Why? How does faith come?
Hearing.
She had heard. She had heard. And when God caused the plagues in Egypt, it wasn't just for Israel, it was for Egypt. And the word of those plagues and their deliverance spread throughout the world. And you have to wonder about the events. Somebody mentioned Joseph and his brothers, or some of these other events where God's hand has been in the affairs of the Jewish nation. The case of Daniel, for example. Daniel was a man who was with the kings. He was in the court. You know this would be known. And you have to wonder if God didn't use these very things to give people an opportunity to know. Did God care about the pagan nations? There's a story in their Old Testament, a book in your Old Testament that says absolutely yes. You have any idea what book I'm referring to?
No.
The book of Jonah. God cared about these pagan nations. Jonah was sent to Assyria. And so, you see here, just an interesting statement. They said, well, if he's of Jewish origin, your number's up. That's it for you.
Steve?
Yes. It's note what they said, if he's begun to fall. If he's begun to fall. So, I'm sorry, if Mordecai before him, you have begun to fall. In other words, now some things have happened that's look like you're on the decline. It's like judgment is being rendered. So that is a change of events. Before, it looked like he's on top of the world. Doesn't look that way today. He could be on top of the gallows. Sir? Yeah. Anyway.
One day makes a big difference.
One day makes a big difference. It certainly does. All right. So Mordecai went away and did... Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. I better get back in the right chapter. Chapter 6, 14. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuch arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. You reckon Haman had any idea what was fixing to take place? You have to wonder, don't you? I don't know that his food would have digested very well. But anyway. And the king said to Esther on the second day, remember back in chapter 5 in verse 8, she said, tomorrow I'll do as the king says. So come my second banquet tomorrow, the second day, I'll do as the king says. I'll make known my request. And so, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be done. Then Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance of the king. I think it's evident that the king knew it was the Jews who were to be destroyed. But back in chapter 2 and in verse 10, there's a statement. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And that same thing is said in chapter 2 and verse 20 again. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai commanded. And while the king knew it was the Jews that were to be destroyed, it seems, y'all tell me if I'm missing something, that he didn't know Esther was a Jew. And note, she doesn't say in verse 3 and 4 anything about Jews. She just says, my people. And thus it identifies her with the Jews, my people. So anybody know of anything else that I'm missing that may have indicated that she had revealed who she was as far as Jewish origin before this point? I remember anything in the story? I don't. And so, once again, one of those key elements that seems to be factual, not just factual, but critical in the development of the affairs that are taking place. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would presume to do thus? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. And I don't know if that question in verse 5 is a question or a rhetorical question. Because obviously if he identified my people with the Jews, he'd know the answer to that. So I don't know if he's still thinking, well, who are your people? I'm not sure. But nevertheless, she identifies Haman. That then definitely identifies her to be with the people whom Haman is going to destroy, the Jews. Haman became terrified before the king and queen. So we ask you to put the chapter divisions. I just handed out the lessons for 7, but if you did that on the introductory lessons, the first 6 verses of chapter 7, how did you label that? Esther pleads for her people in the second banquet. It's a good way to do it. That's right. Haman's plot is made aware to the king in the second banquet. A number of ways you could put that, but that's the first 6 verses. What did you put on the verse 7 through the end of the chapter? Haman what?
Haman's demise.
Haman's demise. All right. One good way to put it, Haman's demise. You're being kind. I'll put Haman hanged. That is a demise, all right, but it's a little more graphic. And so Haman hanged, and as Rocky said, on his own gallows. So that's the last part of chapter 7. So the king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. I don't know why. Do you? I don't know. A lot of things like this we'd like to know. He had just promoted Haman. Maybe he had thought a lot of Haman, I guess. And maybe it's just stunning that this guy who's just promoted now is in this circumstance. What will I do? But anyway, he goes to the palace garden maybe to think. I don't know. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now, when the king returned from the palace garden, by the way, how does he know that harm had been determined against him by the king? apparently his countenance, and then his statement in verse 6. Verse 5. Who is he and where is he? Who had presumed to do thus? I just read that like that, but if we could put the intonations that the king put in it and the countenance on his face, I guess Haman could read that.
And of course, he says he arose in his wrath.
Okay.
Something there probably gave it away.
All right. Right. So he saw that from something in the king's demeanor that he was in trouble. And so, verse 8, when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine. Oh, let me just stop on that just a moment. We talk about communication. What is the basic concept of communication? Well, what are you doing when you communicate? The answer is not talking.
Coming to
a common understanding of feelings or ideas. You may not agree. But the idea is that whatever's in your mind becomes common with somebody else. They know what you're thinking or feeling or whatever it may be. Talking is one way. But we can communicate without saying a word, can we not? What about husbands and wives? And the longer you're married, you make say, I know you're angry, or I know you're hurt, or I know you're sad. Or whatever it may be, just by your countenance and by your demeanor. Right?
Right.
Is that necessarily bad?
No.
No, if you've got a responsive mate, they say, well, I need to try to find out what the problem is and see if I can do something to help the situation. Or you can just ignore it and be selfish. But that's communication. And so here, Haman, the king's anger and the king's, evidently, as Haman put it, determining to do something to him about this was clear, although the king had not used words to convey that. When the king returned to the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? How about the timing of this? Again. Suppose the king had stayed out there 5 minutes longer. Would Haman have been through bowing before the queen, trying to plead his case? But just the timing, when the king is saying, what could be done for the person to save my life? Oh, Haman's at the door. And then here, Haman's begging for his life before the queen, and the king walks in, and what's he doing now? So Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. We commented on how high that was. That would be something like 75 feet. That's getting him up there. And the idea, I guess, by Haman was, you see what happens when you don't honor me, but it really turned out the other way around. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger subsided. just a comment before I go to chapter 8. The king's anger subsided. We talk about vindication. Person's been wronged, and they want vindication. Is that necessarily wrong? Not if it's a case of justice. In fact, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, if you look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the souls under the altar, defines them, verse 9. Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They wanted vindication. Nothing unrighteous about that. But, the problem is, one, do we have a right to be angry, first of all? Sometimes we don't have a right to feel that way. And secondly, we're not God. In Romans chapter 12, Romans 12 and verse 19, he said, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I'll repay,' says the Lord." And so it's God's department to issue vindication, not yours and mine. Now, God has set up in motion something that is supposed to do that very thing on this earth to some degree. And you read about it in the 13th chapter of this very book of Romans. You'll see in verse 4 that civil servants, he said, it's a minister of God to you for good. And he says he does not bear the sword for nothing. It's a minister of God. What's that next phrase? An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Civil servants, the guy who pulls the, I guess they don't have an electric chair anymore, but the guy who pulls the switch, that's not an act of personal vengeance. He is an avenger of wrath, and it ought to be done. God intended for that to happen. Anyway, so the king had Haman killed and his anger subsided. There is a right. That's just the way we're wired, to want vindication. That's not wrong. Yes, sir?
I guess I find it a little ironic that Mordecai got the honor that Haman envisioned for himself, and then he got the death that he had envisioned for Mordecai.
Good point, yes. Did everybody hear that? Mordecai got the honor Haman envisioned for himself, and Haman got the punishment or the destruction that he had planned for Mordecai, just 180 degrees. Okay, I've only got a minute or so. Let me just, on your lesson that you have now, on chapter 8, number 2, I said observe the chronological notations in chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 9, and compare chapter 3 and verse 12. And then I've got a question. How much time between the decree to destroy the Jews and the decree to allow them to defend themselves? So look at that when you work chapter 8. We're going to finish, the Lord willing, the book of Esther Wednesday night. You say, we got 3 chapters. Well, we got 2 chapters and 3 verses or whatever it is, chapter 10, not many. So we ought to be able to do that, okay? And finish the book of Esther, the Lord willing, Wednesday night. Thank you for your good attention.